Welcome, friends. Again, it's good to have you with us for another Zoom study on our spiritual gifts. We are studying again 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. We have noted the Corinthian church had all the spiritual gifts, but they lacked the control of the Holy Spirit in their lives using their gifts. So please open your Bibles tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, because this is where we will be primarily. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We kind of skipped over this and hit some aspects of this earlier in our study of spiritual gifts, but not in much detail. Well, as we think of the Corinthian church again, as a result of their lack of the fruit of the Spirit in their life, the first gift was, when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit again, is love. So the title of tonight's message is Understanding of Love with Your Spiritual Gifts. And we're going to really emphasize the first three verses, but we'll be looking at the whole chapter here tonight as well as next week. So tonight and next week, we turn to 1 Corinthians 13 to see Paul's counsel to us on all of this and what this all means. So friends, we're looking again at the understanding of love with your spiritual gifts. We want to ask the question again, what is love? Pastor Oxer has taught me that someone has said that love is a feeling you feel when you get a feeling that you've never had before. kind of different, kind of crazy. So the question is, can true love be present when feelings are there or are not there? And that's the question we want to see. What is biblical love? And we want to study that tonight as we think of that. Someone has cleverly written this little rhyme here. It says, love is a very funny thing. It's shaped just like a lizard. It wraps its tail around your heart and goes right through your gizzard. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but again, someone else has an idea of what love is there. So what is love from a biblical perspective? God's word for love, again, is, we've always studied in the past and understand that it's this agape love. Agape love. Now, contrary to what you think, agape love is not a feeling, though it can affect your emotions and your feelings in life. It deals primarily with your thinking and your choices in life. So we want to ask the question again, what exactly is this biblical love that Paul is striving at and saying is the more excellent way in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Why does God consider it so important? And why is the love chapter sandwiched between chapters 12 in chapter 14, right in the middle there, is this chapter on love. So let's look at the chapter. Let's read these verses here. You can read from your Bible, and you might want to just have your Bible to that chapter. So if you want to highlight some things as we go through, you're able to do that. But I will have these verses again on PowerPoint so that we can move ahead and cover the topic for tonight here. So as we think of 1 Corinthians, let's begin here and look at verse 1 and following. Paul says, though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love. Notice I've highlighted that word here. I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. I've always said, you're the gong show. Do you remember that show at all? And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, Paul says, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. But then he says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked. Love thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, and it endures all things. Notice how much love is being emphasized here in these first 30 verses. Paul goes on to say in verse 8 and following, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. And whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Paul says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, when I grew up, I put away childish things. And he says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face very clearly. Now I know in part because the Bible wasn't complete, but then I shall know just as I am known, obviously, by God. And now abides faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. So if you have your handout tonight, friends, which was put up on the website, I believe, let's make some observations about love here in chapter 13. Let's clarify its meaning and see some misconceptions as well. Let's consider seven observations about love from chapter 13, all right? Number one, the context of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is the proper exercise of spiritual gifts in the local church. That's why we're studying this, how to properly exercise our spiritual gifts in the local church. Now, we've looked at some misconceptions and, again, the prosperity gospel and tongues and how they were being abused here. But these three chapters are corrective in nature. Paul is seeking to correct the Corinthians, okay, in light of the carnal Corinthians' abuse of their spiritual gifts. This chapter 13 is not about marriage, though at times it is read or quoted at weddings. These observations have applications in marriage, but the context deals with love and spiritual gifts in the local church, that first line there and that answer for you. So Paul is correcting their thinking as these believers were saved and possessed spiritual gifts in the church at Corinth. They had these spiritual gifts. The trouble is that they were misusing and abusing their spiritual gifts for selfish reasons, self-edification, self-exaltation. And agape love thinks of others. It wants us to prefer others, their benefit and their edification. So again, let me read number one again. The context of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is the proper exercise of spiritual gifts in the local church. These three chapters are corrective in nature in light of the carnal Corinthians' abuse of these spiritual gifts. The Corinthians were carnal, not spiritual, therefore lacking in love towards their brethren and thus abusing their spiritual gifts in the church. Number two, though, the key word of chapter 13, obviously, is the word love. It's the word agape, which is mentioned explicitly nine times specifically and referred to implicitly or implied 12 more times. So this is a lot here in this chapter. You can see where Paul's emphasis was here. Agape love was missing in the church. And it is so often missing in all local churches today because people are caught up with ministering and then they're doing what they do as what they do for whatever. They don't always do it as unto the Lord and for the glory of God. Number three, the contrast in this chapter is between love, which is permanent, and spiritual gifts, which are temporary. And this is why we want to see why this is the more excellent way. This is what Paul preferred and wanted them to emphasize, this permanency of love, yet their gifts were going to pass away, especially these revelatory and sign gifts. This is especially brought out in the beginning of verse 8 in 1 Corinthians 13:8. Here he says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, a spiritual gift, they will fail and become inactive. Whether there are tongues, a spiritual gift, they will cease and become inactive in the future. And whether there is knowledge, that spiritual revelatory gift or sign gift, from chapter 12, it will vanish away. Well, some points here that we would need to stress here in light of all this is that love never fails, for love is designed to be permanent. We'll always need the love of God. Number two, love will go on after spiritual gifts will cease, especially these revelatory sign gifts, which were temporary and used in the early church before the word of God was made complete. And that's that third point there. They would become inactive. They would cease in their use there. Revelatory gifts would no longer be needed when the completed word of God, when that which is perfect, has finally come. Thus, the emphasis is true and lasting love over temporary spiritual gifts. And that's why, friends, this is what God wants for our local church as well, that love would motivate and dominate us in our thinking here, okay? Number four on your handout. Love is the more excellent way, referred to in 1 Corinthians 12:31. But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way, Paul said at the end of chapter 31, and which is to be diligently pursued, this excellent way. That's chapter 13. And now we jump ahead to 14:1. Here he says, pursue love, which he just spoke about in chapter 13, and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy, that you may be Bible teachers, not just tongue speakers. That was the idea we looked at in the last few studies and speaking on tongues and their abuse. So as we look back here again, you can look in your Bibles again, or you can look here on the PowerPoint, but he says, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Okay? So Paul goes on now, as I think of this more excellent way, into chapter 13 to give us the details of this more excellent way. Now remember, there was no chapter divisions in the original manuscripts, and the more excellent way is the way of love dominating us in the Christian life. And that's why we see here in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 12:31, the first word is but. But secures, or it serves here as a contrast. And then what's the contrast? He says, earnestly desire. Okay? It shifts the focus from which gifts are important to what is the most important. And again, he wants us to earnestly desire the best gifts. Yet, I show you the more excellent way here. The more excellent way here. So now as we think of this verb, earnestly desire, in some manuscripts it's set forth as an indicative. Some manuscripts it's set forth as an imperative. So I'm not going to make a big deal out of that, but let's just talk about that for a minute. If it's an indicative, it would be saying, but you are desiring the best gifts, at least in your own understanding. Now, that's an interpretive statement there, as they were coveting especially the gift of tongues. So that was what that would mean if that was an indicative. But if it was an imperative, it could be an imperative. It could just be stating, like it comes out, earnestly desire the best gifts here. Okay? Earnestly desire the best gifts here. So as we think again of these two statements, indicative and imperative, again, I'm going to erase that. But earnestly desire the exercise of these best gifts in a godly way that would edify the body of Christ. And to do that, he says, I want to show you a more excellent way, which is the Greek word hyperbole, in which we get the word hyperbole. Hyperbole. You know, sometimes that word is hard to understand or hard to mean. So what is a hyperbole? It was stating a point by means of exaggeration or emphasis. So Paul wants them to pursue Christian love. Secondly, he fits this chapter in between chapters 12 and 14 so that we can get a feel. And he it transitions out of chapter 12:31 by earnestly desiring the best gifts and right into chapter 14 where he says pursue love. So again, in between is this whole chapter on chapter 13. Very, very important here. So Paul tells us in chapter 14 that to prophesy is more important than tongues, okay? Pursue love. And again, love looks back to chapter 13, where 12:31 look forward to chapter 13. But here, pursue love, it's an imperative, and desire spiritual gifts, the proper exercise of those spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy, that you can tell forth the word of God, that you can teach the word of God, because this is what's really will be edifying in light of all that. So now, as last time we looked at chapter 14 and the time before that, we looked at it for quite a while. Let's review there for just a few things. Remember, tongues were a sign, especially to unbelieving Jews, of the coming judgment upon them in light of the fifth cycle of discipline that did come upon them in 70 AD. So again, these Jews heard this tongues, and from Isaiah 28, we knew it was a coming sign of judgment upon that. And that now how God was blessing the church instead of Israel, because Israel was now God's focus. He's calling out a people for his name. He's baptizing them when they believe the gospel and placing them into the body of Christ once and for all. So again, the Jews were mentioned again for coming judgment. God has placed the nation of Israel on the bench temporarily. Well, now he's calling out a people for his name, and he's now blessing the church instead of them. So what should that have meant to the nation of Israel? Well, it should have said, wake up, Israel, and respond to the message of the gospel. Respond to the message you rejected and crucified and you sent to his death. But love must drive all of this. That's his point in chapter 13 here. So again, number fifth observation we want to note here. The Apostle Paul uses himself as the hypothetical illustration in verses 1, 2, and 3 of a believer who does not have love in his service and sacrifice. Now remember here, as we think of this, I'm going to try to get my pen operating here. Again, if I may, by the grace of God, I'll give it a click here and see if I can get it going. Again, these verses, 1, 2, and 3, are hypothetical, and he's pointing to himself here in a hypothetical situation of a believer who does not have love in his service and sacrifice. That's what he's saying about that. Now, why did he do this? Excuse me. Because love was the more excellent way to use their spiritual gifts. These carnal Corinthians needed, on the one hand, a personal illustration and a contrasting explanation before they caught the application for them in life. And the application in life was this love was a more excellent way. Now notice his personal illustration here as we think of this more excellent way we want to understand and note here. So as we go back to 1 Corinthians 13, 1 and following here, again, we want to note and we want to read, and I'm emphasizing again, Paul, again, is a hypothetical illustration of himself, and he uses the personal pronoun here over and over, I, okay? So let's read it again, and then he finishes up with me there at the end. Though I speak with tongues of men and angels, hypothetically, but I have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, which he did not have, but God was revealing this to Paul. He was the apostle that was writing this book and laying it down for us. Though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, he says, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Now, another key here is this word though, and it's found in a number of places throughout this, and this is a conditional conjunction which pulls this together. What does it mean? It means the idea is by way of hypothetical terms. If these things were true, but if I do not have love, then I'm nothing. I'm Zippo. I'm nobody. I'm the gong show. And that's what Paul is saying. So he's hypothetically using himself here as an example to say, if I do all of these things, but love isn't motivating me, love isn't driving this, and I have all these gifts and I do all these things, it amounts to nothing is what he's saying here. This tells us how important, friends, love is. So my sixth point here on your handout, by praising and esteeming the value and virtue of love, in the Christian life, Paul is also indicating these carnal believers, or not indicating, indicting these carnal believers of their own lack of love. Their own lack of love. Everything that Paul says that love is, both positively and negatively, indicts and is designed to correct these carnal believers of their lack of love in their Christian lives. This is very, very important. So Paul says, as he goes on here now and says in verses 4 through 6, look there with me, love suffers long. They were not suffering long. They were suing one another, chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. Love, again here, this love is the subject of all of this, but it suffers long. Love is kind. They were not. They were taking their food to the Lord's Supper and eating it in the corner instead of sharing it at their love feast and their potlucks. Okay? love does not envy. They were envying each other's spiritual gifts. Everybody wanted to speak in tongues there. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Several times in 1 Corinthians, Paul said to them, you Corinthians are puffed up. You're proud. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. Love thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but love rejoices in the truth here. These are some amazing statements. He is nicely saying to them that this was not true of them. They did not have Christian love governing their use of their spiritual gifts. And friends, this attitude just leads to smug, proud Christians in the Christian life. Now, I know nobody in our church certainly thinks of themselves and looks down their long proboscis at each other, do we? Of course we don't. But we can be deceived about that as well. But with this attitude, we are not showing the love of God as we ought to show the love of God. That's why God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. He wants us to stay humble in our Christian life. For the seventh observation now, in 1 Corinthians 13 breaks down into three parts or paragraphs. And I left a little space there on your handout that you could outline chapter 13 by looking at and seeing 13:1 through 3, 13:4 through 7, and 13:8 through 13. So what's the outline and what do we want to see there? Here it is, okay? First of all, in 1 Corinthians 13:1 through 3, Paul is saying addresses the necessity of love in the assembly. And he speaks of this necessity because of the hypothetical situation he presented about himself. Let's read it again. Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. Again, the emphasis, this first three verses sets forth the necessity of love in the local church or in the body of Christ. Second paragraph here, 4 through 7. Here it talks about the characteristics of love. What does he say about love? Love suffers long. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Certainly, this is about the characteristics of love in chapters 13, verses 4 through 7. And then in the third section, 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 8 through 13, he gets to Paul's point here. This speaks of the permanence of the need of love here. Okay, let's read it. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, the completed canon of Scripture, then that which is in part, its partial revelation in these sign gifts will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things, and we all should do that. For we see in a mirror dimly the truth of all the word of God has to say, but soon we'll see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall be known even as I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. So we see here the need for the permanence of love versus the temporary nature of spiritual gifts. So let's clarify the meaning of love, which is important to grasp as we move to section A on your handout. The meaning of agape love. It will also clear up some misconceptions about love as well. And the meaning of agape love is set forth with four Greek words for love. What are they? The first one is eros. This refers to sexual love and is not employed in the New Testament. Now note that, but was illustrated in the context of marriage in the Old Testament book of Song of Solomon. Sexual love is about that Song of Solomon. It's very erotic when rightly understood. And by the way, Armour Fruitenbaum is going to teach on that for the pastors and missionaries in the upcoming conference this fall in a breakout session. It should be rather interesting. I've never taught Song of Solomon. So Song of Solomon, 1 Corinthians 7, and some other passages tell us that sexual love is set forth favorably without using the Greek word eros anywhere in the New Testament context of Scripture. Well, where is it implied, Pastor? Well, it's implied in a verse like Hebrews 13:4, where it says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. Now, the word bed here is the word for coitus, for sexual intercourse. Okay, so he's saying that marriage is honorable and sexual intercourse is undefiled in the marriage context. But then he goes on to say, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So what's the bottom line here, Pastor? In other words, the marriage bed is pure and right and is appropriate. And why is in God's eyes in a marriage context? And why is that? Because he designed it that way. That's why. And that's why there is no other context that sex is to be engaged other than the context of marriage between, notice now, a man and a woman in a heterosexual relationship. That's how important this is. So how does all of this work in dating and being attracted and wind up getting married and all of that? Well, in the dating process, there may be and there should be some aspect of physical attraction. You know, they'll always hear about this love at first sight, but there should be some form of attraction at first sight. You like what you see in the other person. Now, that may tend to grow on you as you get to know that person more and more, but oftentimes there is at least some type of attraction, whether you like how that person thinks or what they do. So you're noticing that other person, okay? And this may be the starting point for dating and eventually wind up to be marriage, but it will take more than eros kind of thinking to survive and make the marriage work here. If there's no more than eros love going on, then marriage becomes a framework to have legal sex. And it could be an expression of love and is an expression of love in marriage relationship. And it's there in marriage relationship, but it's to be illustrated in that marriage relationship, okay? The second Greek word is the Greek word storge. And it refers to a natural affection one has towards another, such as the love of parents towards a child. This is sometimes used with the negation in the New Testament. Oh, can you show me that? I will in just a minute here. This is sometimes where people get this fairy tale thinking that babies are delivered by some stork someplace. That's not true at all. And then, well, we just had this baby and now we're to naturally love this child. That's not true at all. It begins in the bedroom. That's where that baby is conceived, there or wherever it's conceived. But as I think of this negation, let's look at Romans chapter 1, and I've got that verse right here in PowerPoint with me. And here it refers to those who have rejected the truth of God for a lie and have given themselves over to a reprobate mind. Paul says that they are undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving. And here we have this Greek word, storge, but it has this A in front of it, like atheist, and it negates love. So it says it's unloving, okay, unforgiving, unmerciful. So there's this lack of natural love in unbelievers oftentimes, and sometimes those people just walk away from their kids, they walk away from their marriages, they don't think about anything but themselves. They're very undiscerning, untrustworthy, unforgiving, unmerciful, and unloving. In 2 Timothy 3:3, here it talks about a person in the last days who's not saved. He is unloving. And here we have the same Greek word here, storge, with the A in front of it, again, negating love. So it's negating it. So 2 Timothy 3:3 says they are unloving, they're unforgiving, they're slanderers, they're without self-control, they're brutal, they're despisers of that which is good. And that's where the King James Version translates this very accurately. It says they are without natural affection. Storge is this natural affection that we might even have for each other in the body of Christ, that we naturally care for one another. Okay. The third Greek word is the Greek word philia or phileo. And this refers to a friendship kind of love, which comes from a report. Now, notice now, a report that you're back and forth with each other, or a compatibility and a reciprocation with someone. Now, I was thinking of that video that we saw of that marriage couple when he was thinking the man is this circle and the woman is this circle, and the amount that they overlap, and that's the commonality that they have. That's that friendship. That's just something that really can and make rapport and compatibility with someone. This is a kind of love that should also be true in marriage. Your marriage mate should be your best friend. Okay? Though it is not limited to marriage, it's used in other aspects of the Christian life as well. So let's look at how it's used in Romans 12, 9 through 10. After he just spoke about spiritual gifts and yielding to the Lord, he says, let love, and here's agape, the word is used, be without hypocrisy. We can be hypocritical. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And then he says, be kindly affectionate. So here's two Greek words kind of put together, phileo and storge, to one another with brotherly love. And here's this word, Philadelphia. We get the city of brotherly love. That's what Philadelphia is supposed to mean. You know, I'm sure they have as many homicides there and as many shootings and stabbings there as goes on in Minneapolis. So much for brotherly love. But that's what the word Philadelphia means, okay? In honor, preferring one another. So this is a conditional kind of love. Be kindly affectionate with brotherly love is the idea here, okay? A conditional kind of love, as long as it fulfills my desire, you know, I will love that person, that object, whatever it is. That's how it usually goes. And it's a compatibility kind of love. Let's be mindful that we can fake love, and that's why it can be hypocritical. Hypocritical. Notice that. And that's agape love again, but any line of love can be hypocritical. And this is where we need to watch out for that. We can say we love, but we may not. God wants us to have the real thing. He wants us to have genuine love in life here. So this Philadelphia kind of love is part of our love for the Lord. It's a friendship love. We're his friends, and he's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And it's a responding type of love towards one another. We love him because he first loved us. But if we could look at a passage of scripture, like in 1 John 1, 5 through 10, in reference to having fellowship with God. Let's read this passage and see this. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God, notice this now, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Notice how exclusive God is. He's all light, and then there's no darkness in him. Now, if we say, this is a hypothetical situation again, if we say that we're having fellowship with him at this time, and yet we're walking in the darkness, we're lying and we're not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, okay, in fellowship, we have fellowship with one another. And while we're doing that, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us, keeps on cleansing us from all sin in life. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, now sin here is in reference, and then it's in reference to the nature. If we say we have no sin nature, we're deceiving ourselves because we still have a sin nature and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, now here it's in reference to, you know, acts of sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, which some people think, well, I haven't sinned for years. Are you kidding? We're making God to be a liar and his word is not in us. Why is he a liar? Because he says we have a sin nature and we commit sin. Sometimes we walk in darkness, even though we think we're having fellowship with God. Well, this is, can be carried ahead now into Titus chapter 2. And here we see the same kind of love is important in a marriage relationship there, about women need to learn how to properly respond to their husbands, because this kind of love is conditional and it's something that's learned or responded to. So let's read through verse 5. But as for you, speak to things which are proper for sound doctrine. First of all, he addresses that the older men may be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, love, and patience. And then he shifts to the older women. This is their job. Likewise, just like the men, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish. And then he shifts to the young women here. They are to love philandros, their husbands, and then they are to technos, they are to love, again, their children. They are to be discreet, chaste homekeepers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Then he talks here to young men. So it just has this order there, if you've never seen that. Older men, older women, young men. Okay? We're not going to read the rest of it, but I just want to mention that. So this philandros speaks of the woman's response to our husband in marriage. Women are to love their husbands in response to his love for her. Then she must love her children in the family atmosphere. It's the wife that sets that nest at home for the nurturing of children. And that's why, men, you need to honor your wife if she does that and cares for your children. You need to just trust and just uphold her because of all that. That's very, very important. We got to keep moving here, though. Last word is the word agape or agapao. Okay? This is used of a strong, loyal commitment to someone or something. Now, notice this, whether positively or negatively. We'll see that in 1 John 2:15 in a minute. This term is used in the Bible to set forth God's love towards mankind, like in John 3:16. And the love that believers are to express to one another, we'll see in John 13:34 through 35. So agape love is God's love for mankind, but it also includes a strong, loyal commitment of love, okay? And sometimes even negatively. Now, note with me how this is used negatively in 1 John 2:15 through 17. Here, John says, do not love agapao, the world. We could love the world. We could be committed to the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world and is committed to the world, then at the same time, the love of the Father is not going to abide in him. Okay? Surprisingly, agape is a love John used here. Do not be strongly committed to the things of this world. When you are strongly committed to the things of the world, then the love of the Father is not in you at the same time. It cannot be. It's one or the other. And why is that? Because the world in its system is directly opposed to the will of God and the will of the Father. Therefore, a love for the world turns us into idolaters as we are in the world and we are of the world. Okay? Let's zero in here at verse 16 now here. Okay? Verse 16, for all that is in the world, what's in the world? It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's what's in the world. This is not of the Father, but this is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he that does the will of God abides forever. So we want to note a couple things here, that the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is passing away, which means it is temporal in nature. And that's why we're not to love the world. The world's going to pass away and everything in it's going to pass away. But when we abide with God forever, this speaks of an eternal consequence in life. So we can either operate in the temporal or we can operate in the eternal consequences of life. Christians, do Christians have problems with abiding in Christ forever? Sure they do. Notice what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:10 about a man that used to walk with him by the name of Demas. For Demas hath forsaken me. Really? He's turned away from Paul. Why? Having loved. And notice the word that Paul used. He had a strong commitment to this present world system, this cosmos diabolicus, and has departed for Thessalonica. Now he mentions Crescens to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. I don't believe they have forsaken Paul, but Demas is the one that we focus on. He had forsaken me, Paul says, because he loved this present world, and he's taken off. He's gone to Thessalonica for let the good times roll. Crescens, I've sent him to Galatia. Titus, I've sent him to Dalmatia. So Paul in prison may have been too steep a price for Demas to want to pay, you know. And that's reminding us again, friends, that salvation cost us nothing because it was paid for by Christ upon the cross. You get it through faith. You get it by believing the message of the gospel. But when it comes to walking with the Lord, we have to oftentimes pay a price for how the world sees us and treats us. Remember Joseph? He chose to walk with the Lord. Remember Moses, who, again, forsook Egypt because he thought the riches of Christ were greater. This is amazing things, friends, and they suffer because of that. Thus, as suffering increases for Christians, it will become obvious who loves the world. Now, know with me when Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love agapao one another. How do we do that, Lord? As I have agapaoed you, okay? That you also agapao one another. By this, loving one another, all will know that you are my disciples. Again, third class condition, if you might and you might not, you have love agapao for one another. Thus, Christ's love for us may stimulate us to become believers in Christ. That's one thing. But if we're going to be disciples in Christ, if we're going to be followers of the Lord, then we have to heed his command here in this passage to follow him, to love one another. You know, friends, love is God of God is a powerful, powerful love. It drew us to him. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. We saw that when we sang about that earlier here. So again, if we want to be his followers, his disciples, there sometimes is a price to pay. And the love of God is a strong and powerful love, whether to draw us to Christ to get saved or to cause us to walk with the Lord and depend upon him in the Christian life, okay? So we've looked at these four Greek words for love. The first word, eros, sexual love, is not found in the New Testament, but there's some implication of it being there in Hebrews 13, 4, 1 Corinthians 7, as I've quoted those passages in the past as well. But now at number two on your handout, let's look at agape love and what it is. Number one, it's an attribute of God. We see in 1 John 4, 7 and 8, beloved, believers, let us love one another, for love is of, or it comes from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That's what he is. It is an attribute of God. Agape love is an attribute of God. Secondly, agape love is unconditional and very unusual. 1 John 4, 9 through 10a states this. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, notice that, but that he loved us. That is unconditional love, friends, and that is so unusual, and that's because it's grace. That's why. Because his love for us was unconditional and very unusual. Most human love is reciprocal. You know, I love you because of something you do for me, so there's this love that goes back and forth, and that has to be part of a marriage relationship as well, friends. But unconditional love, agape love, can happen when phileo love goes out the window. So even when things are not working well, you can choose to love your mate in an unconditional way, and that will be so unusual that you do that. Okay? Amazing. God loves us in spite of what he sees in us. What does he see? Nothing. Really nothing there, but by the grace of God. Note this quote by Ray Stedman. You're really good. Isn't it odd that a being like God, who sees the facade in all of us, would love such a clod made out of sod? Isn't that odd? It is odd. Let me read that again. Isn't it odd that a being like God, who sees the facade, would love such a clod made out of sod. Isn't that odd? It really is odd and very unusual. God is amazing in his love for us. Okay. Number three, his love is sacrificial in nature. We see in 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means satisfaction. Somebody had to pay the sacrificial price to satisfy God. Now, this word propitiation is tied to the Old Testament concept of the mercy seat. Where was the mercy seat? The mercy seat was back here in the tabernacle, right here on the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, I kind of highlighted that for you. And when a sinner would come to God, he had to come through the gate here and provide an animal sacrifice on the altar. The priest would then go to the laver and cleanse himself and then go into the holy place here. And then once a year, the high priest would take off his garb here that he had, this fancy, and just wear white linen and go through this veil and right into the presence of God. This is the Shekinah glory of God, indicating the presence of God in the tabernacle. And all Israel was camped around here in their tents, and they can get up every morning and see the Shekinah glory and say, God is with us. This is good. This is good. Okay? So we see this tabernacle here, and this next picture here we see the high priest, and he's at the altar of incense here, going to take some coals and put in this little incense carrier, and he's going to go through this veil, and he's going to come here to the mercy seat, which is right there. Okay? Once a year he did this, okay? So why would he do it? Because here is the Ark of the Covenant, and on top of the Ark of the Covenant where God dwelt, these two angels would look down at the mercy seat or the judgment seat, and inside the Ark of the Covenant were three items that they would see. There was God's law on the stones, the Ten Commandments, which indicated the righteousness of God. Israel broke those laws, just like we break the law. There was Aaron's rod that buttered. Here's a dead stick that at one time the heads of all 12 tribes had to lay their dead sticks down, and God was going to indicate by whom he would speak. And it was Aaron's rod that budded and grew almonds, a dead stick, indicating God had chosen Aaron to be the high priest for the nation. And also in the Ark of the Covenant was a pot of manna. You know, the manna, they had manna for 40 years, and it spoke of the provision of God. So here we have the righteousness of God, the authority of God, and the provision of God. And Israel, after 40 years and that provision, they just went, oh, yuck, we got to have manna again tonight. We've had it every night for 40 years. We don't want it. So as these angels looked down, they saw that Israel broke God's law. They bucked his authority, and they disdained his provision. And every year, the high priest would have to take blood now and go behind that veil and apply blood here to the mercy seat. And he had to put drops of blood on. So here he is. He's taken off his garb and his breastplate, and he's just a plain, got his ephod on, nothing more. He has this incense burner here, and he has a pan of blood right here, and he's applying these drops of blood to the top of this judgment seat. And when these angels looked down now, instead of seeing the violation of Israel, they saw the blood, which means that blood then atoned for the sin of the nation for another year. Now, all of this looked forward to the sacrificial Lamb of God who had one day shed his blood on Calvary's cross, and the price that he had to pay to save you and me from it all. This was amazing. So when John the Baptist saw him coming, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. He didn't just cover sin. Now he takes away the sin of the whole world. And all those animals that had their throats cut and were cut open and bled out, and the blood that was applied and those Old Testament sacrifices, all pictured the Lamb of God who had come to pay for our sins once and for all on the cross of Calvary. So if your Bible's open, let's turn back with me to Romans 5 for a minute. Let's go back a book to Romans chapter 5. And let's look at a verse or two there. I've got these verses on PowerPoint, so if you don't want to do that, you don't have to do that, but I'm going to turn back there here, if I can ever get there, in my Bible here. So I'll give you a time to turn as well. Romans chapter 5. Now, in Romans chapter 5, notice the verses 6 through 8. Here, let's read those verses here. Romans 5, 6 through 8. Okay? For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the good people. No, he died for the ungodly people. All of us are ungodly from God's perspective. For scarcely will a righteous man die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Christ died. Someone had to pay the death penalty. He died for ungodly people. Does that describe you? Have you broken God's law? Have you screwed up ever in your life and made any mistakes? Have you lied? Have you cheated? Have you stole? Have you coveted? Have you wanted something that wasn't yours? Okay. You qualify to be saved then. But God demonstrates his own love. Notice it was towards us that he demonstrated that love. And he did it while we were still in sin, while we couldn't save ourselves. Christ came, and what did he do? He died for, on behalf of you and on behalf of me. Now, when you think of 1 Corinthians 13, that's, again, the love chapter, and we apply those principles, like in Ephesians 5, to husbands and how they're to love their wives. So let's look here. Husbands, you are to love your wives. How am I supposed to do that? Notice, just as Christ has loved the church. Well, how did he do that? He gave himself for her. Who is the her here? It's the church, me. And that's why it's really, he gave himself for us to be saved. And that's why Christ died for us so that we could be saved. He paid the penalty of death so you and I wouldn't have to pay that penalty. And that's why agape love here, friends, should really be spelled G-I-V-E. God so loved, he gave his son. That's the idea here, okay? So his love is absolutely sacrificial. Number four, his love is expressed in the propitiatory death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, we noted that already, but here it is again in 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. Notice that. God loved you and me, and he sent his son to be the propitiation, the satisfactory payment for our sins, not his. He didn't have any sins. This is amazing. What is all this saying? This is saying again that Christ died for our sins, past, present, and future. The issue is not what do you think of the cross so much. The first issue is what does a holy God think of what transpired on that cross, okay? He says, I'm satisfied. The word satisfied goes right along with propitiation, okay? I'm satisfied with the payment that Christ made on your behalf as your substitute when he died in your place. The question is, are you satisfied enough to put your faith in him alone? God's love is the very love that sent Christ to the cross, and it is the love that we can enjoy with the Holy Spirit even indwelling us in the Christian life. Okay? Number five, agape love is the primary motivation for believers to now live for Jesus Christ in the Christian life. Law can motivate us. Law can only condemn us. But God's love could, and it did motivate us. We see it here in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. For the love of Christ compels us. What does that mean? It means it motivates us. It directs us. It leads us along a certain path. Why? Because we judge. Now, how are we judging? We need to be looking at the facts. If you don't look at the facts, you're not going to get this. We judge and we make a decision by looking at the facts, thus, that if one died for all, and this means that Christ died for every person, and those that believe in him then all that believe in him died with him on that cross from God's perspective. And he died for all, that those who live now should no longer live for themselves selfishly, but should live for him who died for them and who rose again. That changes everything. But if we're not looking at the facts, if we're not evaluating the facts and understanding what the love of Christ is really all about and how it motivates, how it directs us, we won't get it. Now, this is seen as well here in Romans 6, 1 through 3. It's the result of our identity with Christ the moment we believed. What happened? We were then saw that we were dead to sin, and we are now alive unto God. What shall we say then, Paul says? Shall we continue in sin, sin in the singular, under the power of the sin nature? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer to that is certainly not. God forbid, may it never be. Perish that kind of thinking. That's not grace, okay? How shall we who died to sin? Now notice, we are the ones who died to sin when we identified with Christ. We were co-crucified, co-buried, and co-risen with him. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in sin? Sin doesn't have a hold on us anymore. We are now dead to sin because of that, and we are now alive unto God because of that. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized, spiritually identified with Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Amazing, okay? You got to keep moving. Agape love, letter F, is both personal and practical. It's both personal and practical. Here's a verse from Deuteronomy 33:3. Yes, he, God, loves the people. All his saints are in your hands. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your word. God loves his people, no doubt about that. And we are to love them too. But maybe you're involved in ministry in the church and exercising your spiritual gifts, and you may love the ministry that you do, but do we love the people that we minister to? That makes this love practical, okay? And we understand again from John 3:16, again, it's personal. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, are you a whoever, believes in him. Now again, if we're believing in him, it's not in reference to God in general, it's in reference to the Son. The promise is, number one, you should not perish ever, and number two, you can have right now everlasting life. That's absolutely amazing. This love is not only personal, but it is very practical in nature. God did not do this because he needed to love. Okay? God already was exercising love even in the Trinity. In eternity past, that was true. But God is God of love. They created man in the image of God in order to have a personal relationship with him. God does not need an object to love, but he chose to love you. And he chose to love me. This is amazing and very gracious and oh so practical in life. Notice 1 John 3:16-18. By this we know love. How? Because he laid down his life for us. That's personal. Then we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's practical. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? That's pretty practical. My children, let us not love in word or in tongue just because we say things, but in deed and in truth. These verses have a practical application for us in life here in the body of Christ. We know his love towards us in Christ, and the love is to have a practical application towards one another here in the body of Christ. Okay? Next one. Letter G, agape love is supernatural, as it is from the fruit of the Holy Spirit in the yielded believer's life here, okay? Galatians 5, Romans 5, 5, and Galatians. I've got them here in PowerPoint. Now, hope does not disappoint, Paul says, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts, shed abroad, the King James says, in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given unto us. Thus the Holy Spirit was given to us at the moment of salvation when we believe the gospel. We know that we can either walk after the flesh or after the Spirit. There's this constant battle that goes on in the mind of every believer. But when we walk after the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit produces love because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Okay? It is not the works of the Spirit. It is not cranked out by you in the flesh, but rather it is the fruit of the Spirit. It should flow. It should be the byproduct of abiding in the Lord by faith. That's it. Okay. The Spirit of God becomes the means, the power, and the enabler to produce the fruit in our life. So we know from Galatians 5:22 that the fruit of the Spirit is love. Number one fruit mentioned there, but there's also joy and peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. When you have these things being produced in life, you don't need laws. You know, we don't have to pass more laws and disband the police department, because if the Spirit of God was producing his fruit, there would be a love for one another in the community. But obviously, most people there aren't saved, or if they are saved, they're not walking in the Spirit. They're walking in the flesh, doing their own things. They're not looking for peace. They're looking to create chaos. They're not kind. They're not good. They're not gentle. And they certainly haven't shown themselves to be under control, even with all the shootings going on in the last few days in the Minneapolis, St. Paul area. People need the gospel. That's what they need. Only the gospel can change the heart in light of all that, okay? So what do we normally produce? Well, or think about this for a minute. Can you really produce love on your own? You cannot produce that. That's why the fruit of the Spirit must produce it in you and through you. What do we produce by nature? Well, Paul says in Romans 7:19, for the good that I will to do, I'm not doing. But the evil I do not want to do, that's what I'm practicing, that's what I'm doing. Wow. According to Romans 8, as Paul addresses walking in the Spirit, one of the things he seems to want to do, but was not able to do in his own strength, was to love as Christ loved us. And this is an amazing feat, friends, and it's only possible through, again, the Spirit of God working in our life. So the production of the Holy Spirit, when he is yielded to in life, is love. We see this big old Valentine heart here, okay? And I like what John said, John the Baptist said, you know, I must decrease, and that's why the old man and Dave Knutson must decrease, so that Jesus Christ can increase, and through the fruit of the Spirit and through the production of all this by the grace of God. Now again, friends, the fruit of the Spirit is not an emotion, but it can definitely affect our feelings and emotions. So give us a definition of agape love here, Pastor. We're running out of time here. Here it is. Agape love in a Christian context is in reference to the mental attitude that chooses to do what is best for another in light of eternity, no matter what it costs. Let me read that again. Agape love in a Christian context is in reference to the mental attitude that chooses to do what is best for another in light of eternity, no matter what it costs. That's amazing. It is how you are thinking first and foremost, not what you are doing. So thinking comes before doing, the vertical before the horizontal here. Thus it affects your choices, then shift from an attitude into action toward an object which you then can love. In light of eternity, no matter what it costs you, it is sacrificial in nature, just like Christ's love for us. But what does this require? Okay, as we wind down here tonight, it requires a standard to determine what is right and what is best. The standard is the unchanging Word of God. We need to expose our minds to it on a regular, ongoing basis. Otherwise, we will operate by what we think, and we will be deluded and oftentimes deceived by what the world or others think is the right thing to do. Let's march on the Capitol or whatever, okay? And I'm not saying you shouldn't march on the Capitol. If you feel led of the Lord to march on the Capitol, but then you're going to get caught up with all that, and your focus is not going to be on reaching people with the gospel. It's on passing laws that you think need to be changed in life. And again, I think that's a misemphasis from what the Bible teaches. I'm not against that, but again, it always misses the mark, and you have to wind up compromising and going with some outfit that you don't really believe everything that they're saying, okay? Secondly, it needs a power source to do what is best, and that is the Holy Spirit's power that we need, and only Christians have the Holy Spirit's power available to them. but it's available to every believer as they walk with the Lord and abide in Christ. Then the Spirit of God will give you a willingness to love one another, okay? A willingness to love one another. And it is unconditional and available to every believer. And think of all the people rejecting God and asking him to damn whatever they're saying. God, I want you to damn this and I want you to damn that, okay? Yet he still loves them unconditionally. That is amazing to me. And many times before I was saved, I had asked God to damn things. And yet he loved me unconditionally. And he saved me by the grace of God. He gave me the Holy Spirit to live a holy life. And he gave me the willingness to love one another here in the body of Christ. Our part is to choose to abide in Christ, and his Spirit will fill us, and love will be possible through us. Okay? Well, the next question is, what deters this? What negates this? Well, it's carnality and ignorance of what the Word of God has to say. And so many Christians are carnal, and the whole world is ignorant of God's ways. We're trying to get them saved. You want to reach them with the gospel. Okay? So, for Christians, when we're breaking down horizontally, it's because we're already breaking down vertically. My fellowship with God is shot. When we're walking in the Spirit and abiding in Christ, he produces a love for him in our life. Amazing. And then, which he then produces a love for one another in the body of Christ, and that can only be explained by one word. That word is God. God in his amazing grace. Look what God can do that no one else can do. And that's why we want to strive together here, friends, for the gospel. Let's band together. Let's lay aside our differences and our petty differences and think that, oh, Pastor didn't say this just right. He didn't look at me. He didn't talk to me or whatever. Let's put that aside. Let's strive together for the gospel because there's a greater objective here than what I want and what you want and all of that. Okay? So let's ask this question again, but where does your response to agape love begin? This is what I've been saying, and that's why we need to keep the order of this clear. 1 John 3:23 says, and this is his commandment, number one, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ. In other words, we need to respond to the gospel. We need to get the gospel out there. We need to share the message of the cross so that people can believe. And once they believe, then they get the Holy Spirit. And then there can be this love for one another secondarily as he gave us commandment here. This is amazing. And that's sometimes we're afraid that we don't even know if we can be bold enough to give someone the gospel. You can, friends. God is with you. God is providing opportunities to be used of the Lord here. So in light of this here, I'm thinking here of in 1 John 4:18 and 19. There is no fear in love. But perfect love, God's love, casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in God's love. We love him because he first loved us. And that brings us right back again to how we began tonight by singing this song. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? And that's why, unless you understand that, you won't know how love fits in with your spiritual gifts in the Christian life. And this is why God is emphasizing this. We'll pick this up again next week by the grace of God and look more at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Okay, let's have a word of prayer and we'll go from there. Father, we thank you again for your grace tonight and again for the opportunity to look at the love of Christ and how much he loved us. May we be just wowed by what Christ has done for us. May we stand amazed at his love and allow his love now to bow our knees before him and that we might love one another and carry on in our Christian lives by the grace of God. Thank you again for his son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for your plan for everyone. Thank you for the study on spiritual gifts. Might you guide and direct us in these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.